This is Gospel in Life. Today, Tim Keller is looking at some of the foundational teachings of the Bible that ground our faith for living as followers of Christ. After listening, please take a moment to rate and review the podcast. When you do, it helps others hear and experience the power of God's Word, because the gospel changes everything. Now, here's Tim Keller.
Tonight's scripture comes from the book of Luke, chapter 1. Verses 1 through 4, and then chapter 24, verses 25 through 32. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" This is the word of the Lord.
September is in many ways like a new year in many regards. And so when we start meeting, I gather for worship and instruction in September. It's a good idea to lay the groundwork, lay a foundation on which we can build as we go through the year. And there's nothing more foundational to who you are as a Christian, what you believe, and also how you live, nothing more foundational than how you regard the Bible itself, how you approach the Bible, how you understand the Bible. It's fundamental to everything else that you do as a Christian. And so for the next 3 weeks, this week, next week, next week, we are going to be doing a little mini-series on the Bible. And this particular week, we're looking at the bookends of the book of Luke. Luke was one of the four Gospels and one of the books in the New Testament. And at the very beginning, which we read, and the very end, practically, Luke 1 and Luke 24, there are statements there that help us understand, I think, in a tremendously clear way, what the Bible is and what it's about. So as we take a look at these bookends, these two passages, the beginning and the end of Luke, we're going to learn that the Bible, it's the truth. It's the truth about a man. And it's a truth not just for the mind, but for the heart. The truth about a man, not just for the mind, but for the heart. So first, it's the truth. Verses 1 to 4, if you read them carefully, Luke is saying this to Theophilus. He's the man, the nobleman that he wrote this account of the life of Jesus for. And here's basically what he's saying. He's saying, "I went to eyewitnesses, and using the eyewitnesses, I then investigated the other written accounts of Jesus' life that already existed, that all themselves were based on the eyewitnesses. And after I'd done a very thorough investigation, I put it into a single orderly account of the life of Jesus, and that's what I'm giving to you." Now, when Luke says this, he says, that's the nature of my account, that's the nature of this gospel, that's the nature of the four gospels. He's flying in the face of our popular culture right now, because our popular culture, I'm afraid, in the last 10 years has developed a view of the Bible, particularly the Gospels, the lives of Jesus, the New Testament. There's a view of the Bible that's out there in the popular culture that I'm afraid is getting really pretty, it's almost becoming common sense. In the last few months, I saw, and I wasn't even looking for these articles, but I saw an article in Newsweek, I saw an article in Huffington Post, I saw an article on some other newswire service, and they were talking about the Gospels. And they talked as if, well, everybody knows this, and here's what everybody knows, according to them. Number three things. Number one, that after Jesus died, many legends circulated orally. They were orally transmitted for many years. Legends circulated about his life, and of course, they changed and were embellished as the time went on. Number two, finally, eventually, many of these legends were written down, and so we had lots of gospels, lots of accounts of Jesus' life. Number three, 300 years later, finally, the powers that be in the Christian church got together and threw out all the others and chose these four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because these four gospels consolidated their power, helped them get across their particular points of view, and supported their position and their leadership. So the gospels are, you know, there was all these legends. Later on, there were lots and lots of written gospels. Finally, these four were chosen. And as the Huffington Post article says, all the other gospels were left on the cutting room floor. You know, sort of like a big movie, okay? And this, so all the other gospels were left on the cutting room floor. Now, the only problem with these three ideas is that they're completely wrong. You know, apart from that, they're fine, but they're completely wrong. So, and because they're so, they're just considered common sense now, we've got to do at least a rapid look at why they're wrong. So here's the first one. The first thing is that the Gospels, what we do have in the Gospels, are legends that were passed down for many years, embellished. They were legends. But no, that's not what Luke is saying. Luke says, my Gospel is made of eyewitness testimony that has been carefully preserved right from the mouth of the living, surviving eyewitnesses. 10 years ago, Richard Baucom wrote a major work of scholarship called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, and it's about 10 years old. It completely refutes the popular understanding of the Bible and the New Testament, the Gospels. In that book, Richard Baucom makes this point, that in ancient times, historians valued eyewitness testimony almost supremely. Now, you and I would understand that, to some degree, because we would say, if you're writing a history of a battle and you found out there were three surviving eyewitnesses to that battle, you would not feel you've written a good history unless you talked to all three of them. You would check out everything else you'd heard by their eyewitnesses. So even today, we would say, of course, there would be no better resource or source for real good history than a surviving eyewitness. But in those days, Baucom says, they were even more important, because this is before printing, you know. This is before there were libraries everywhere and magazines, and everything was hand-copied, you know. And what that meant was, when you're reading a historian, it was very hard to go check out their primary sources. Today, you can go out and check their primary sources out by going to the library, getting the primary source out, and seeing that kind of thing. But in those days, the best way for a historian to say, I did not make this up, this is not a fabrication, it's not a fiction, it's not a legend, would be to say, it's based on surviving living eyewitnesses, and here they are. Because when you said, my history is based on living eyewitnesses, then you see, that checked any fabrication. That was a control. That was a way of being publicly accountable. Because anybody could go and talk to the eyewitnesses and fact check the historian. And therefore, Baucom says, when you read, if you read Luke in the ancient Greek language, you will notice that the first four verses are very different than the rest. They're very formal, they're very stylized, very different than the Greek of the rest of the book. And it's because what Luke is doing here in the first four verses is he is using recognized historiographic, established historiographic language. It's a way of a historian to say, and they always did, they started their accounts this way, this is not fiction, this is not a legend, this is based on eyewitness testimony. That's what Luke is saying. And of course, obviously, the eyewitnesses are dead now, but they weren't then. How do you know? Because that's what he's saying. Eyewitness means a living, surviving eyewitness. Well, you say, how do we know what those names are? In Mark chapter 14, when Jesus is on his way to Calvary, and he can't carry the cross, he's so weak. And a man named Simon of Cyrene is brought in to make him take the cross. So Simon of Cyrene comes and carries the cross for Jesus. And then Mark adds this. He says, Simon of Cyrene, he was the father of Rufus and Alexander. Now, Rufus and Alexander actually aren't there. They're not in the story. They're not part of the account at all. Why would a historian talk about them? In fact, as far as we know, Rufus and Alexander might not even have been born. But the only reason that Mark could say Simon of Cyrene carried the cross, he's the father of Rufus and Alexander, the only way he would say that to his readers is if the readers knew who Rufus and Alexander were, or could know, and could check it out. Why is it that four Gospels say that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter cut off the ear of a soldier, but only John names him Malchus? Why is it the Gospels all talk about the man who is blind and he's healed on the side of the road, but only Mark names him Bartimaeus? Why is it that they all talk about the women who were present and saw Jesus on Easter morning, but only Luke mentions Salome? Why is it that in this final passage that we're about to come to, on the road to Emmaus, there were these two disciples who talked to the risen Christ, but only one is named Cleopas, the other one is never given a name? And as Balkin points out, if you're writing fiction, you either name the two people or you don't name the two people. You don't give one a name and not the other. But these were their eyewitnesses. These were their sources. And therefore, there is no way that the Gospels are legends. In fact, Balkin keeps on going, and I won't take any more time to say there's a difference between historical composition, where a historian composes and makes an account, and eyewitness testimony. It has selectivity of detail. It has narrator perspective. Especially the resurrection accounts. All through the Gospels, you've got all the marks of eyewitness testimony. These are not legends. Luke says they're not legends. There's no evidence inside the text that they're legends. They're eyewitness testimony. They're history. Remember the other two, briefly, the other two parts of the popular culture is that these things are written down many, many years later. The fact is, all four of the Gospels are written inside the lifetime of the living eyewitnesses. You know how one of the reasons we know that? P52. I don't see anybody taking notes on this. It's very, very important. No. P52 is a parchment, a papyrus, excuse me, a scrap of John chapter 18 that was found in Egypt. It's in the John Rowlands Library Museum in the UK. And it was found somewhere in Egypt, and it's been dated about 100 AD, 110 AD. And because it took years since everything was hand copied, it took years for books to be copied and circulated. Everybody now says John, which is the last of the four Gospels, couldn't have been written any later than 85 or 90 AD, which means all of the Gospels were written within 30 to 60 years after Jesus' death, within the lifetime of many, many, many of the eyewitnesses. And so the four Gospels were not written late. In fact, all we know is all the other so-called Gnostic Gospels, they were all written late. Nobody knows that any of them were written that early. Only the four Gospels are written that early. Only the four Gospels are based on eyewitness testimony. And by the way, they don't help Christian leaders. I just want you to know that. There's no way the four Gospels help Christian leaders consolidate their power. First of all the early Christian leaders believed they were heirs of the apostles, right? And heirs of Peter, right? But when you read the Gospels, the apostles and Peter look stupid all the time. And if you're trying to make up stories in order to promote your religion in a shame and honor culture, every other religion, the founder of that religion, whether it's Buddha or Confucius, Muhammad, every other founder of religion dies serene, surrounded by followers, brave, looking to heaven, confident of their connection to God. And the founder of Christianity dies screaming, "Why have you deserted me, God?" And if you're trying to get in a shame and honor culture people take hold of your religion, that's the worst possible way to do it. No, why are these stories the way they are? Because they happened. There's no other good reason for them. There's no good reason for their form. There's no good other better reason for their content. So here's what Luke is trying to say. This is true. And here's what I'm trying to say. Don't believe the Bible because it's exciting, even though it actually is. And don't believe the Bible because it's relevant and will meet your needs, even though it will. Believe because it happened. Believe because it's true. And only if it's true and only if it happened will it meet your needs.
For hundreds of years, the church has used catechisms to teach foundational biblical doctrines in order to strengthen Christians in their faith and equip them to share the gospel with the world. The New City Catechism Devotional, God's Truth for Our Hearts and Minds, is a compilation of gospel doctrine that summarizes important Christian beliefs through 52 questions and answers each with a Bible verse, written commentary, and prayer. This resource is our thank you for your gift to help Gospel and Life share Christ's love with more people. So request your copy of the New City Catechism Devotional when you give today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give. Now, here's Tim Keller with the remainder of today's teaching.
Which brings me to point two. The Bible's the truth, but it's the truth about a man. There's no use. In fact, I'm going to show you. It's not just there's no use, but it's destructive to only believe in the Bible in general and not understand its message. There's no use in believing the Bible's filled with truth unless you understand what it actually is saying. And that's Jesus' main point in this final passage here that we were looking at. Luke 24, we didn't read the whole thing or print the whole thing, but Luke chapter 24 talks about an incident that happened several days after Jesus died. On the road to Emmaus, there were two Christian disciples walking along, and they were very unhappy, and they were very confused, and they were talking. And a stranger shows up and says, "What are you talking about? Why do you look so downcast?" And they say, "How could you not know what's been happening around here?" And here's what they say. "Jesus of Nazareth, he was a prophet, and we thought he was going to redeem Israel. But they killed him. They put him to death. And now some of our women are saying that he's alive. And so we're confused and we don't know what to think." And here's what Jesus says right here. It starts right here in verse 26. "And Jesus replied to them, 'How foolish you are and how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken.'" The prophets are the Bible, the scripture. He says, "How foolish you are and how slow to believe that all the prophets have spoken." He's saying, you believe the Bible, you read the Bible, but you can't see the forest for the trees. You believe the Bible's true, fine. But what good is that if you don't see what the Bible's actually saying? And then he says, "Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" And here's what he's saying. Here's what he goes on to say. Here's what the New Testament goes on to say. He says, "Oh, the Messiah that the scriptures are foretold, he has come and he has redeemed. But he didn't come just to redeem the Jews, but the whole world. And he didn't come just to liberate people from social and economic oppression like the Romans, but to liberate us from sin and death itself. And therefore, he did not come in strength at the head of an army to go to a throne. He came in weakness and went to a cross. He died. He died on the cross. He took our punishment, the punishment for our sins, so that God's forgiveness and God's love and God's pardon could come into your life and then glory. Then he can rise to glory because he completed his work and he redeemed us from our sin. And then there's glory for you, resurrection and the new heaven and new earth." And then he goes on and says the most astounding thing of all, which is verse 27. "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scripture concerning himself." Now, do you notice what he's doing here? It doesn't just say he went, starting with Moses and the prophets. Starting with Moses means starting in Genesis. He went through the whole Bible, and instead of saying he went through and showed them what some of the scriptures said about him, like, "Oh, you know, I'm the Messiah." And so there's these messianic psalms here and there. There's Isaiah 53 talks about the Messiah. There's Psalm 22 talks about the Messiah. So let me show you how some of the scriptures talk about. No, he says all the scriptures talk about me. Everything in the Bible is about me. Every law is about me. Every maxim, every axiom, every ethical axiom is about me. And every story is about me. Well, how could that be? Okay, well, let's think. I want you to see it's not just useless to believe the Bible's true and miss the fact that it's about Jesus and what he's done for your salvation. It's not just useless. It's devastating. So, for example, do you believe the Sermon on the Mount is true? Do you believe it's good? It talks about loving your neighbor, life at the highest. You know, for years, people have said, "Oh, I don't know if I believe all the doctrine, but boy, the Sermon on the Mount, that tells you how human beings ought to live with each other. It's wonderful, isn't it?" Some years ago, Virginia Stem Owens, English professor in a literature course decided to ask all her students to read the Sermon on the Mount carefully. Most of them had heard of it or maybe had read it and thought, oh, it's wonderful. It's about love and about loving your enemy and all this. This is great stuff, isn't it? So she said, I want you to read it. I mean, read it. And then write a response paper to it. And here are some of the things when they read it. When they read it, most of their students, she said, were absolutely disgusted and terrified by it. So one of the students wrote this: I did not like the Sermon on the Mount. It made me feel I had to be perfect. And then here's another one. The things that the sermon asks are completely absurd. And here are four of the things that the sermon does ask for. The sermon does not just require that you give lots of your money away, but to do so with joyful, cheerful, generous passion. The Sermon on the Mount does not just forbid killing, but forbids disdain, superiority, or even treating someone with coldness or indifference. The Sermon on the Mount does not just forbid paying someone back who is persecuting you. It doesn't just forbid vengeance. It also insists that your heart has to be filled with love and hope and prayer for the person who's persecuting you. And the Sermon on the Mount does not just say avoid worry, but it says to be gratefully happy and content with whatever God is sending into your life. And here's the reason why they were rightly devastated and terrified. Because on the one hand, we want to live around people like that. We want people to be that loving to us. We want people to be that forgiving to us. We want people to be that generous to us. We want that. And so because we want to live with people like that, we know we can't get under the fact, the truth that we ought to be living like that, and we can't. And therefore, if you just read the book as a bunch of truth things, true statements, true axioms, true proverbs, true stories, live like this, be like this person, true laws, live like this. If you just see it as a set of truths and you aren't devastated and terrified like those students, you're not reading it. You know, Mark Twain obviously read it because he kept having nightmares in which he's laying there in bed and someone's putting this enormous Bible on his chest and crushing and suffocating him. He read it. He understood what's in there. Have you? David Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great British preacher, said, anybody who's really read the Sermon on the Mount will close it and say, God save me from the Sermon on the Mount. But here's the point. When Jesus says, it's all about me, it's all about me. All those laws are about me. How so? I live the Sermon on the Mount. I'm the only one who ever lived it. I fulfilled it. I lived like that. Life at the highest. Human life as it ought to be. I did it, and I'm the only one who ever did it. But here's the gospel. I did it and earned God's blessing. But then I went to the cross and took God's curse. And that means that when you believe in me, and this is the gospel, when you believe in me, when you rest in me and by faith as your Lord and Savior, then all that you deserve comes on me, and all that I deserve is accredited to you. And now God loves you and accepts you and delights in you as if you did everything I have done. And therefore, you're saved by sheer grace, not by trying to obey every single thing in the Bible. Should you try to obey everything in the Bible? Yeah, secondly. But firstly, you ought to see that it all points to Him. And not only are all the laws about Him, but all the stories. So you read, see, you can read the stories as piecemeal, a lot of true things. So here's Joseph, and he is, he's thrown into slavery in prison, but he rises up and he saves the people who betrayed him. And here's David, and he's too small, but he has the courage, and he takes down the giant, and he saves his people. And here's Moses, and he's scared, knees knocking, but he stands in the gap between God and humanity, and he saves his people. Here's Jonah, and he lets himself be thrown into the water, to the storm, to save the sailors. And you can read it as a bunch of true stories, meaning you ought to be that faithful, you ought to be that sacrificing, you ought to be that courageous, you ought to be like that. and it will crush you. That big thing will crush you. It'll suffocate you, just like Mark Twain felt. And there's only two things that can happen. If you see the Bible as a bunch of true things and not about Jesus and not about what he did for your salvation, what'll happen is you will either think you are living up to your standards and you'll become a Pharisee, you become a bigot, and you'll have a superiority complex, or you will not find yourself living up. You'll read it carefully. You'll realize you're not living as you should, and you'll be crushed, and you'll have an inferiority complex, and eventually you might just run away from the Bible screaming and from religion screaming. And people who do usually move to New York. And therefore, there might be some of you here right now that moved to New York to get away from religion because nobody helped you understand what the Bible was about, and it was just crushing you. But see, Jesus says, I'm the true Joseph who was sold, who was imprisoned, but I rose up and I saved the ones who betrayed me. I'm the true David who didn't just save you at the risk of life, but at the cost of my life. I'm the true Moses who stands in the gap as the mediator between God and humanity. And I'm the true Jonah because I was thrown into a sea of divine wrath on sin so that you could be saved. Now, you see, if you actually see the Bible's not just truth, but it's about him, then what will that do? It'll affect not just your mind, but your heart. The last thing to show you is this wonderful end of the story. Now, think about this. Jesus is giving these two men an incredible theological seminar. Here's Jesus Christ, one of the three persons of the triune God, the Messiah, coming and explaining the Bible to two guys. And guess what? They're not getting it. And those of us who are teachers, especially those of us who teach theology, it makes you feel better to see that here's Jesus and his students aren't getting it. And, you know, sometimes you say, why are my students getting it? Maybe I need to work harder on my lesson plans. Well, maybe sometimes not. Maybe the problem's the students. But it's up here. You know, it's a theological seminar. It's all up here in the head, and they're trying, they're not getting it. But finally, they invite him in, and he breaks bread with them. And when he breaks bread with them, two things happen. First of all, their eyes are open. That means they do see it's Jesus. They do make all the connections. Just imagine all the little synapses that must have been overheated at that moment. Wait a minute, we never understood the Bible before, and he showed us what the Bible's about, the Messiah, and now we see this is Jesus, and he's the Messiah, oh my word! And say suddenly, as he breaks bread, they see who he is, and they recognize him, so mentally it all comes together. But then after he disappears, they say, but in hindsight, our hearts knew him before our heads did. Even when we were on the road, even when we were not understanding anything he was saying, our hearts were on fire. Our hearts, or you might say the longings of our hearts, knew they were in the presence of their fulfillment, even when our heads didn't seem to realize it. Now, what does that tell us? Here's the main point, and then here's the application. The main point is simply this. Let me use a philosophical term. Arguments and explanations about the Bible are necessary but not sufficient. Isn't that a wonderful term? Necessary but not sufficient. Now, listen, your mind needs to be convinced. You need to be convinced the Bible's true. You need explanations and arguments that help you understand the Bible's true. After all, what do you think I've been doing for the last 30 minutes? I've been giving you explanations and arguments. So it's not that they're not necessary. They're necessary, but they're not sufficient. Because ultimately, the goal of the Bible, the goal of the gospel, the message of the Bible, is not just to get you to believe the right things, but to get you to bring Jesus Christ into your life as a living presence that restructures the fundamentals of your very heart. You see, normal religion, which says try real hard and do all the true things the Bible talks about, and then maybe God will bless you, maybe God will take you to heaven, maybe God will hear your prayers, that doesn't change your heart. It just kind of crushes you with the weight. It makes you either proud or it makes you feel inferior. We talked about that. But whatever, either way, it makes you self-absorbed, extremely concerned about yourself and looking at yourself and saying, I am living up, I'm not living up. Oh, but the gospel that you're saved by sheer grace at infinite cost to him, you're saved freely. has nothing to do with who you are or what you've done. Freely, you do nothing to earn or deserve it. It's a free gift, and yet it came at infinite cost to him. That completely changes your very identity because you stop looking at yourself. You don't have to look at yourself anymore. You don't have to be constantly saying, how am I doing? And, you know, and comparing yourself to other people, it gets you out of yourself. And yet at the same time gives you a new desire to live as you ought. It's pure, it's clean, it's not the old crushing, self-absorbed, I gotta live a better life, otherwise I won't live up. No, you say, I want to be like the one who did all this for me. It changes the fundamental structures of your heart. Well, how do you get there? You have to break bread. And you know how you break bread? Breaking bread in the Bible was a metaphor for two different things. It's a metaphor for friendship, and it's a metaphor for worship. First of all, it's a metaphor for friendship. Breaking bread with somebody, even today, we actually use this in English, don't we? To break bread with somebody means to bring them into your home or to go out to eat with them at a nice restaurant. It means to get closer to them. It means to talk with them. It means to bring them closer. And here's what I would say. If you are not sure whether you're a Christian, if you certainly would say, I don't think I know about the kind of things you're talking about in this, or maybe you are one of those people who ran to New York screaming away from the Bible and religion because it was just crushing and you hadn't ever thought of it the way I'm talking to you about it now. If that's the case, then you should read books. I read books. You should listen to arguments and explanations. I've just given you a few. But ultimately, you need to get into a relationship. The only way I've ever seen anybody ever find faith that's really vital and really fulfilling and really solid, it happens through friendships. It happens through spending a lot of time with people you trust, people you may not agree with, but you talk and you process it and you work it out and you think it out. So you got to break bread. But secondly, actually, I always say to people, even though they don't believe, come to worship services. Come on in. Be around the people as they sing. Be around the people as you hear the Word of God preached in the Bible and see how Christianity actually works in people's lives. And you may find that you recognize him in the breaking of the bread. Now, by the way, literally for us Christians, here's the last thing. We actually grow in grace. We get the truth more into our hearts so that they're restructured the same two ways, largely through, of course, you know, I hope, frankly, occasionally, while I was talking to you about the scripture today, you may find that your own hearts were warmed because maybe it wasn't just me opening the Word of God to you tonight. You know, maybe Jesus helps too here tonight. But in the end, breaking bread with other Christians is the way to change. And literally, breaking bread, the Lord's Supper. Tonight, as we're about to do that, in about 90 seconds we're about to do that, which signals the end of the sermon. Here's what I'd like you to say in your heart, oh Christian brother and sister. I'd like you to say, Lord Jesus, tonight, reveal yourself to me in the breaking of the bread. Make yourself more real to me than ever. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for giving us the Word of God. We thank you that you're not a remote God or an impersonal God, but you're a God who speaks. We really can't know anyone who doesn't speak to us. We can have affection, but we need someone. We need to converse with them to go deep and to become friends and to be in love with someone. We need words. And I thank you that you're a God who gives us words, and we thank you for the true words of the Bible. Help us now, through your word and through the breaking of bread, to know you personally and know you more deeply and to have your love restructure our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this Gospel and Life podcast. We pray that today's teaching helps you to live in a distinctive manner that reflects your love for Christ and deepens your knowledge of the foundational truths in God's word. Before you go, please take a moment now to rate and review the podcast. You'll be helping others learn about Christ's grace and love, because the gospel truly changes everything. Thanks again for listening. This month's messages were recorded in 1995 and 2015. The sermons and talks you hear on the Gospel and Life podcast were preached from 1989 to 2017, while Dr. Keller was senior pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church.